Every year here at church, we have a service of confirmation. Over 100 young people and adults come and make a firm commitment to Christ and take on the baptism vows made on their behalf as children. You may have been one of those people. So take a minute to imagine next year's service. Imagine the 100 plus members lined up in front, all catechized and ready. The Archbishop is here again, and he gets into the pulpit to give the Confirmation Day sermon. He stands, he surveys the congregation, he looks down at the candidates for confirmation. He pauses, and then he opens with these words: "You children of snakes, who told you to run from the coming wrath?" It would be a little bit unsettling, right? Especially for an English person. You know? We don't do that kind of direct. Yet that's what John the Baptist says to the crowds who are coming out into the Judean desert to be baptized by him. Here's a man who is remembered first and foremost as one who baptized. It's in his name. It was his calling. And yet when people actually come out to be baptized, what does he call them? "You brood of vipers," literally, "children of snakes. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath?" So a great moment in Israel's history is coming, the moment, the greatest moment. Salvation is coming through Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. Forgiveness and healing is coming to all people. And John the Baptist is preparing the way for this moment. Yet here, in this sermon on repentance, he begins with a striking word of insult and judgment. We know from the Garden of Eden that snakes were not considered virtuous in ancient Judaism. In Matthew's gospel, we can kind of explain it away because John's sermon is aimed at the religious leaders of the day. But here in Luke, John addresses everyone. So what's going on? We're going to take this morning to explore just that. What is John the Baptist talking about in this sermon on repentance with its strange and antagonistic opening? What does real repentance look like? How do we bear fruit worthy of repentance? So first off, what is John saying? Quite simply, the coming wrath that John is talking about is the judgment upon the people of Israel that was inaugurated with Jesus' arrival. Jesus did not come just as Savior or Messiah, but also as judge. One with a winnowing fork to separate the wheat from the chaff, as we read in verse 17. And this judgment would culminate with the rejection of Jesus, and then 30 years after his ministry, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans. So John asks the Jewish people, "Who told you of the coming wrath?" There's an implicit doubt in John's words, perhaps even a little sarcasm. As children of snakes, he hints that there's something crafty in their actions, something deceitful in their journey out to be washed in the Jordan River. They may be coming to be baptized, but is their repentance genuine? Are their motives what they should be? As we read through the rest of the passage, John makes it all the clearer. True repentance, he tells us, brings about tangible results. You can see it. The word repentance might refer to a change of mind, but the effect of that change of mind has a real impact on how we act. There will be fruit. And it's the fruit of your lives that shows the genuineness of your faith. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. What's the other option? Well, the other option is to think that your bloodline somehow exonerates you. I am a child of Abraham. To think that who you are on the outside justifies the mess on the inside. I can satisfy God with the obedience of my ancestors. My roots make me okay. Where I come from gives me what is necessary. I don't have as much to learn as everybody else. I'm okay. It's those people over there that really need to repent. But as John reminds us, God could raise up even the stones to make children of God. Paul says it in Galatians, we are children of Abraham by the Spirit, not through the law. The heart fully given to God and willing to follow him is far greater than even the best Jewish or Christian pedigree. John's message in this chapter of Luke is a grand call to the Jews to put off the pride they had in their roots and where they came from and bear fruit worthy of repentance. For now was the time of their judgment, and so it was time to make those crooked paths straight. But what is repentance? True repentance might result in fruit, but where does it start? How do we get there? Where does it begin? Now, the work of repentance has a little bit of a bad reputation. Some of us might have in our heads an image of an angry God saying, "You did what? Get on your knees and confess your sins, you miserable wretch." We might associate repentance with self-flagellation, beating ourselves up with a big stick, the insufferable voice in our head that tells us how wrong we are, so much so we become despondent and depressed if we haven't just become indifferent to the whole thing. However, true repentance is not about any Catholic or Protestant guilt. It's not about being condemned mercilessly for every and any little thing we've done wrong. Repentance is about letting the light of Christ, who is Savior and Judge, to be taken in to every corner of our hearts and lives, confess our part in the chaos that we discover, and then allowing Christ to transform us as we walk it out. In part, it is about owning the things we've done wrong. Yet it's also about my need for healing, my need to bring my broken humanity before Christ, own my part in it, and allow him to bring about a change. Even those habits which have served us so well in the past, when they become an obstacle to our growth, they become a problem. It's about coming to tears as we are confronted with our own foolishness in the choices we have made. It might be that we need to repent from things we've excused as personality traits. I know in my own life, a lot of my friends would have described me as independent, perhaps strong-willed, maybe stubborn. And that's part of who I am, you know? But really, those things I describe as personality traits kind of go back to mistrust. They really go back to places where I've been hurt and broken. While they may have helped me to survive and in many respects get to where I am today, they are also the parts of me that resist close friendships and relationships and that don't really want to depend on God. Repentance for me then is to admit that I've lived in a way that's not how God wants. And yet it also involves allowing God into those hurts in the first place. Sometimes it is just about needing to say that we've done wrong, that we've messed up. But other times we need to focus more on the brokenness and the hurt. And quite often it's a combination of both, confessing our sin and our brokenness. Richard Foster, in his book on prayer, outlines four parts to developing a contrite heart that is ready to repent, ready for change. The first, he says, is that we ask God to lead us to repentance. We ask because even repentance itself is a gift from God. The very possibility to be brought to the point where change can truly happen is because of what God has done for us and what he is doing in us by his Spirit. Some prayers should really come with a health warning. And I think this is one of them. It's the willingness to pray three simple words, Lord, break me. Lord, bring me to a place where I am able to see my need for repentance. Lord, break me. Repentance is hard, not because it involves feeling interminably guilty for our wrongs, but it's hard because it requires change. Even good change is hard. It's a step into the unknown, and it requires great faith. And this change does not come easily, so we ask. Foster's second step is that we confess. We identify and name the sin and brokenness we find within ourselves. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Isn't that great? The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. So what's going on in your cesspool today? Even when it's embarrassing or humbling, we confess. We confess our hardness of heart, our bitterness, our unforgiveness, our pride, our judgmental spirit. We confess that we have been more concerned with which church we go to, which version of the Bible we read, the ministry group we serve in. We confess we have been driven more by desire for power and status. We are more concerned with whatever we think justifies us and sets us apart from others. We confess. And you know, I find this one really hard. I find it really, really hard because there are things that lurk inside me that I don't want to confess. In my head, I know they're there. I could probably talk about them. But I don't really want to confess them. I don't really want to weep those tears as I acknowledge how foolish I have been. Even as I was preparing this sermon, I felt God's voice just slowly prodding at me, saying, are you going to address that? Are you going to practice what you preach? When will you really let it go? We ask, we confess, and we receive. We receive because God will always forgive and cleanse and heal. Sometimes our brokenness means that we need others to remind us of that and encourage us to declare to us that we truly are forgiven. But God never fails to meet those who come to him with open and contrite hearts. I don't know about you, but I have said unspeakable things to God. I have ranted, I have argued, I have shouted, I have hated God's presence in me. And we can pray some really unchristian prayers. We can say some things that would never make a prayer book. But God will be faithful. He will remove the chains we find ourselves wrapped up in. He will gently, or maybe a little forcefully, prise us away from those things we would rather hang on to. We ask, we confess, we receive. And then finally, and here we come back to Luke, we obey. Of this step, Foster says this, it is not enough to ask God for a heart soft and broken where there is space for repentance. It is not enough to confess freely and openly our many offenses. Embedded in the word of forgiveness is the call to obedience. Maybe we remember an unkindness spoken. We go to the person without hesitation and ask forgiveness. Perhaps a past act of injustice comes to mind. Immediately, we make restitution. In other words, we make amends. We live differently. Our lives become a witness to the change in our hearts. We become ambassadors for good in the very place we've repented. A miracle occurs in our hearts. We apologize. We take responsibility. We contribute. We help those in need. We love our neighbors, whoever they may be. It's for this reason that John the Baptist instructs the tax collectors to stop overcharging the people and the soldiers to not blackmail or extort in the very place they need to repent, he shows them what the fruit will look like. Ask, confess, receive, obey. It is this kind of repentance that John preaches to the Jewish people. Forgo the long-established ways of thinking that result in hard hearts and ultimately the rejection of Jesus. Confess your sins, you snakes. John's message to the Jewish people reminds us why repentance is so important. Because it turns the soil within us to receive more of the salvation that Christ brings. We either reject him or accept him. For Jesus is both Savior and Judge. He convicts us of our sin as we come to terms with it, he offers us a new way of life. He holds us accountable, yet he has already paid the debt. This is the Jesus we discover in the way of repentance, one who has called us to be like him and yet has opened the way for us to grow into it. Ask, confess, receive, obey. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? We have no need to flee, because the one who judges us saves us, has freed us, and forgiven us. Ask, confess, receive, obey. Amen.